Will you turn with me tonight to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29? The book of Proverbs, chapter 29. It's been my observation that the passage of years does not always bring wisdom to people. Indeed, sometimes the elderly are the most foolish, aren't they? And I can say that because I have had some personal experience in that. I won't give you any examples, but just let me say that I know that just growing old does not always bring wisdom. And I guess the reason for it is people do not always really learn by experience or observation. That either they draw conclusions that are not justified, or they have some bias that kind of tilts their decision, or else maybe they have some friends that tell them things and they believe that. So that often, people that are elderly have ideas that are not exactly right. Of course, young people and middle-aged people are the same way, but I just point out that just to sit and be under the sound of ministry and to read a chapter a day will not bring spiritual wisdom to you, or just growing old. And so what I have in mind tonight is to use Proverbs chapter 29 to cite a few pieces of wisdom there, and perhaps to encourage all of you, not suggesting that you're slighting this at all, but to encourage all of you to study the Word as distinguished from reading it or hearing it preached. Psalm 19:7 says, "The word of the Lord maketh wise the simple." And I think we should all bear in mind that in the sense in which the word simple is there, we're all simple, because it means that you can be led astray. And the only real antidote to it is to study the Scripture. I will give you one illustration from my life, and it's not the worst one, and that's the reason I'm using it. I began to do organic gardening when I came out here to Greenwood Hills to live, and I picked up a little folklore here and there. And one of the pieces of folklore that I put a lot of dependence on was that caterpillars can tell you in the early fall what kind of winter you're going to have. You know, those fuzzy things that if you saw them all black as they crossed the road in front of you, then it was going to be a hard winter. Or if the front part, if you could tell which was the front part, if the front part was dark, the early part would be bad and the late part not of, vice versa. And I tested that out for a number of years, and it seemed to work out, you know. And I thought, really, I had laid hold of something. It's not really impossible, you know. God does strange and wondrous things in nature. But then one year, I noticed those caterpillars were dark all the way, and we had a very mild winter. Well, I put it aside. Now, there may be some truth in it, but it wasn't true wisdom. Because, you know, the only way we can be sure that we have true wisdom is if we get it from God. And that's normally from the Word. James 1:5 tells us, if we lack wisdom, let us ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. And generally, I won't say always, but generally, God reveals His wisdom to us in the Word. And we have to study it. So what I have in mind then is to encourage you by some examples to study God's Word. Now, I say again, I'm not saying you're not spiritually wise. And maybe people are already coming to you and asking you questions and counsel. And yet I would like to say, if that is happening, just as well to test your wisdom against the Word of God. And before we get into Proverbs 29, I'd like to use a number of questions here that I think we'll find the answers to. And I'll read out the question and then pause a moment, and you decide in your own mind how you would answer that question if somebody came to you for child came to you, or an older person, or a friend, and said, "What do you think of this?" How would you answer it? And then you make a mental note of how your answer would be. I'd like to show you what Proverbs 29 says about that question, and then you mark yourself. Maybe you have wisdom. But even if you would have all of the right answers, it would be encouraging, I think, to say, well, Scripture backs me up in that. Now, this is not limited to older people, because young people can be wise in the Word of God. Now, the first question I thought you might think of, suppose someone should come to you and say, how should I react to nagging? You know, nagging. Somebody reproves you one time, you don't say much, but if husband or wife or parent or child speaks repeatedly to the other person about something, you call that nagging. So suppose someone should ask, how should I react to nagging? What would your answer be? Now think about it a minute and just store it away in the computer. That's the first question. How would you tell them they should react to nagging? Well, I'm sure you got that answer real quickly. The second question is, does it make a difference who is in authority? Does it really make a difference? I have in mind, you know, a lot of Christians, particularly in the assembly, don't believe in voting, and I find no fault with them. I myself believe in it. But suppose in discussion, someone would say, well, now, what do you really think? Does it make any difference who's president, who's governor, who's mayor? What would your answer to that be? All right. Third question. When somebody comes to you and says, now, people are always flattering me, what should my reaction to that be? Now, flattery. How should you react to it? What would you tell them? How should you react to flattery? Well, stretch your minds a little further. Here's another question. Should the opinion of the world, that is, the non-Christian world, affect our conduct? Should we in any way change what we do or say because of what the world thinks? How would you answer that? And remember that generally in answering questions that people come to you for counseling concern, you can't just say yes or no. That doesn't satisfy. All right. Do all children need to be punished? Or have we come to a day when you can reason with them? Do they all really need corporeal punishment? Spanking. How would you answer that? Or suppose someone says, is Bible study really necessary? Now, I've just suggested that it is, and the answer would be yes. But suppose someone should ask you, now, is that necessary? I go to Sunday school class, they'll say, I read 2 chapters every day. I memorize a lot of verses. Is more study really necessary in a Christian's life? How would you answer that? Well, I haven't heard any explosions yet, so I'll give you 1 or 2 more. It means your mind will take it. All right, here's one more. How much talking is enough? I mean, when are you talking too much? Or when are you saying too little? And one final one, what is really wrong with losing your temper? What is really wrong with that? What would you tell somebody? Well, this ain't ought to be done. But what good reason could you give them? Well, maybe it isn't wrong. All right, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. We're stored in our minds. 8 questions, 8 answers. Let's see what Proverbs 29 says about all of those. I'll start with the first one. We won't use all of the verses, but we'll try to touch these 8 questions with 8 or 10 verses. Verse 1 reads, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." I think that describes nagging, you see. I looked it up in the dictionary, and it just means a constant criticism. And generally, you know, what we call nagging is really justified criticism. It's just that we've been told we shouldn't do it, and we just keep on doing it. We don't change. But notice what this verse says. "He that does it and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed." Now, that word destroyed really means crushed or hurt. A good illustration of what the verse is saying is people that practice breaking small traffic laws, if there are any small ones, say jump in the red light. You know, you approach an intersection that's green, but as you get almost there, you see it go to yellow and zoom across. And maybe your husband or your wife or somebody in the car says, "Don't do that." David used to say to me, "That was pink there. I shouldn't have been there." And you keep doing it, you see, and you keep getting reproved. That's nagging. But you finally harden your neck. That is, you just get stubborn and won't change. And this scripture here says that he that does that shall suddenly be hurt, you know. And somebody comes across the other way, jumping the light, and you're in a collision. Now, you may not be destroyed, but if you only have a fender dent, it's about $200, so you get hurt, you see. That's an illustration, but there are a lot worse than that. Children, you know, often say to their parents, "Dad, don't bug me so much. You know, you've told me that a dozen. Well, why don't you change, John? You see? Don't harden your neck." But then sometimes children say to the parents, "Dad, you oughtn't to be doing that." And we keep on doing it. It's a human failing. Matter of fact, it was one of the big failings in Israel, you know. I don't know how many times in the Old Testament it says Israel hardened its neck. Just means got stubborn and wouldn't do what it knew it ought to do. Nehemiah 9:16 says Israel hardened its neck and would not obey God's commandments. See, they knew they should, but they just wouldn't do it. So the answer to this question, as I see it, is what should you do when you're nagged? You should listen and change if that's called for. That seems pretty simple. And let me tell you, it's a thing we don't practice generally, you know. We really harden our neck and we don't change. And if you're complaining about someone nagging, well, just consider it. Why don't you change? That'd stop it, wouldn't it? But you might get hurt one way or the other. If you pursue a way knowing it's wrong and you just do it to be stubborn. And that's what this says. It says, without remedy. I thought of an illustration of that. You remember Herod Antipas, the one who married Herodias, an immoral marriage. And John the Baptist criticized it. And we're told that Herod, being reproved of John for all the evil that he'd done, added to this. He got stubborn, you see. Added to this and put John in prison. And later on, beheaded. Well, that was his hardening of his neck when he was reproved. And what happened to him? Well, it got worse. Because we're told that when they brought Jesus before him, that Herod and his men mocked him and set him at naught. And I was reading in one of the histories that under Caligula, an emperor of Rome, suddenly he decided in a fit of anger to take Herod out of his kingdom, and he sent him in exile, and he never came back. So there's an illustration. He that being reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off and not be restored. Well, first question. Give yourself 12.5 points if you got it right. I think I've got 8 questions here. All right, the second question, you see, was does it really matter who's in authority? Verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Seems the obvious answer is, yes, it does make a difference, you see. But, as I said, you can't answer yes or no. You've got to get a little more explanation than an answer when a person comes to you for counsel. Let's consider what's involved here. This is saying that for people in authority, and it doesn't necessarily have to be a political office, it might be a position of responsibility in the assembly. But for people in a position of responsibility, character is more important than ability. I think that's a logical inference from this, isn't it? When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked are there and bear rule, the people mourn. Well, you say you wouldn't want to elect Billy Graham president just because he's a righteous man. But this is not all that's involved here. I guess it was two Sunday nights ago, Zane was preaching in Chambersburg on the parable of the talents, you know. The master gave 10 talents to one, and 5 talents to another, and 1 talent to another. Now he raised the question, why did the master make that distinction? Why didn't he give them all 10 talents and test them by the return? Well, Zane suggested, and I think this is right, that the master gave them the talents, the opportunities, according to their ability. One man was capable of handling 10 talents, another man only 5, and another only 1. And I think that ties in with what we have here. When God puts a man in authority, a position of responsibility, whether he does it straight out or through the election process or through some other process, when God does it, God has in mind that the man can do what he wants him to do there. So that a righteous man may well be given ability by the Lord. And so if we're voting, and I hope, well, I won't say I hope you do, but anyway, if we're voting or if we're considering or have anything to do with getting people in a position of responsibility, this says look at character first. And I might just say that in Proverbs in general, when it speaks of the righteous and the wicked, it's not really just talking about saved and unsaved. But the general thought in Proverbs is that you judge one righteous who is doing righteous. You judge one wicked who is doing a wicked thing. And the roles might reverse. It's not a matter here of saved and unsaved. Of course, for Christians, we remember it's not according to deeds of righteousness which we have done that saves us, but according to his mercy, you see. But Proverbs is dealing with these practical aspects. So the answer to the question number 2 is it does make a difference because someone with character can make the people under them happier. And I believe that to be true. I saw it over and over again in work situations. Righteous or good, honest supervisors make for a happy workforce. All right, how did you do on that one? See, what was my third one? Oh, how do you react to flattery? What should you do if you're praised? Praise without reason. Now, flattery and praise are not the same thing. Scripture tells us over and over again of it's a good thing to praise someone. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and even though it was a church that had a lot of faults, he said, I praise you for this. Of course, there were other things he said, I praise you not. But for the things that were good, he praised them. And so it's well for us to praise. When it's a truthful matter, And I'm talking about flattery, which is unbased praise. You say, the fellow spoke, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. You know in your heart, it isn't. Pretty poor, maybe. Or you say, these are the best biscuits I've ever eaten. Well, you know that isn't so. Your mother made better biscuits than that. Yeah. This is flattery. Now, how do you react to that sort of thing? And all of us get faced with it. Well, look at verse 5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. And I take it from that then that the answer to the question, how do you react to flattery, is be suspicious. What are they after? It says he's spreading a net for your feet. Maybe he only wants to get in good with you. Or maybe he has an idea that he'll get you inflated and you'll step out of line and be pulled down to his level. Or maybe he just wants to test you and see how you react to it. Now, we need to be guided when we are praised, and even when we think it might be true, and I guess we always think it's true when we're praised, by two things in the New Testament. In Romans, it says, no man should think better of himself than he ought to think. So we should have a pretty clear-eyed view of our own abilities, and if somebody praises us and we say, I know that isn't true, all right, then it's flattery. And be careful. But still, there's another guide in Philippians 2. It says, let each esteem the other better than himself. And so that means that someone is saying, this is the best thing I've ever seen done. You say, well, I know that can't be true. That's flattery. I esteem the other better than myself. So the answer to the third question is, be careful. Look for a trap. It may not even be a conscious trap in the man that's doing the flattery or the lady, but it is a trap that you might be tempted to fall into believing it, you see, and esteem yourself better than someone else. Think better of yourself than you should. All right, that's three questions. Well, let's take an easy one. Do all children need to be spanked or punished, whatever you want to do it? I say it's simple because the answer is clear here, but it isn't simple if you consider what the current mode of thinking is. Mothers and fathers say, well, just persuade them. To show them a better way of doing things. But notice verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Verse 17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to the soul. Now, there's an old familiar phrase, spare the rod and spoil the child. I don't find it in the Bible. But there's an equivalent of it in Proverbs 13:24. If you'd like to look there, just hold that place and turn to Proverbs 13:24. It doesn't say there, spare the rod and spoil a child, but it says if you spare the rod, you don't really love your child. See? He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him the time. Well, elders, if you ever have parents come to you and say, should I really punish the child? Well, you can say, the rod and reproof give wisdom. I'd like to pick up this one on Bible study because I guess you'll think it's pretty obvious answer that you would say yes to this, but why do you say? Would you say yes? Is Bible study really necessary? And I really think that true Bible study is a rare thing among us. Rare in my own life, you know. But the only reason really I accept speaking engagement is it forces me to study, you know. I would avoid them, I guess, if I could otherwise. We need to be driven to Bible study. Most of us do. Maybe there are some that do it. Now, read a chapter, learn a few verses. That's not what I'm talking about. But to really puzzle out, what does it say, and why does it say it, and compare it with other scripture. This is, well, examine your own self. Maybe it's not as rare as I think. But anyway, there's the question. Is Bible study really necessary? Look at verse 18. Now, the answer there is not obvious, although in our own minds and hearts, I think the answer is obvious. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, I'd like to just use a principle of Bible study here. You need to look up words and see how they're used elsewhere in Scripture when you're doing Bible study. And you need to look up other verses and see what it says along the same subject. And so you need a good concordance. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know Hebrew. I wish I did. I'm sure it would be helpful. But you can use a good concordance and trace these things down. So when I looked at this, I looked at the word vision. Now, I've heard people talk about this in connection with maybe a church having a building program. They say, if you don't have a vision, you're going to die. You've got to grow or you're going to deteriorate. But this isn't the meaning here. The word vision in the Old Testament is generally used for a revelation from God. In 1 Samuel 3:1, it says that in Samuel's day, the word of the Lord was precious, or rare, that is, not many people knew it, because there was no open vision. So vision there meant the revelation from God. In Isaiah, for instance, in the very first verse, it says, this is the vision which God gave to Isaiah. So when we look at this word vision, and as I pursued it a little bit further, I became convinced of what's in mind here, it's the revelation of God. And the revelation of God is His Word, see, for this purpose. So, we start off by saying, where there's no knowledge of the Scripture, see, where there's no vision, where there's no revelation from God, the people perish. I don't remember just which translation I found this thing in, but I know it wasn't in Living Letters. But one of the translations has it like this. Where there is no knowledge of God's Word, there are no moral restraints. And I tried best as I could to determine whether that was a free will interpretation or whether there was some language support for it. And I couldn't really determine it, but it was a reliable a place that I found it, and then in a commentary, someone referred to it. And I think perhaps, in the general tone of the verse, this may be right, but it's a scriptural truth whether it belongs here. So the phrase is, where there's no knowledge of God's Word, and by knowledge I mean that comes from a study, there are no moral restraints. That's a pretty important truth, you see. We're told we're the salt of the earth. That keeps the world from degenerating until God takes us out of it. But the thing that holds us is a knowledge of God's Word, see, what's right and what's wrong. And so I think an answer here would be based on that translation, where there's no knowledge of God's Word, the people perish. I remember once a young lady telling my wife and me about talking to someone and about a moral situation. They say, well, situation ethics. How do you know whether it's right or wrong? Well, where you have a knowledge of the Word, you have a moral standard. There's a moral restraint. And I think it's worth noticing the comparison in the verse. Some proverbs are like that. You know, there's this, and it's compared with this. Sometimes it's a contrast. And so it says, where there's no knowledge of God's Word, no vision, the people perish. And the contrast is, he that keepeth the law. See, that's God's Word too. He that keepeth the law, happy is he. So that we answer the question, is it really necessary to study the Bible? You can't really live a Christian life that will please God unless you know a good bit about the Bible. But you're happier if you do. Now, the Lord said once to his disciples, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do it. All right, let's take one more question. How much talking is enough? I don't have anybody in mind on this. Some people talk too much and some really don't talk enough. Suppose someone came to you and said, well, people have been looking at me when I talk and like maybe I'm talking too. How do I know when I've said enough? Well, I've got two verses here. Look at verse 11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. That tells us that if you're accustomed to, when a subject comes up, you blurt out everything you know about it, you're talking too much. And most of us do that, you know. When you get into the field that I know something about, I really want to talk. And most of us are that way. And this says a fool does that. Wise man keeps it in until afterwards. You know, there's a ordinary proverb that doesn't come out of the Bible that says, better to keep quiet and have people think you're a fool than to speak up and confirm it, you know. And sometimes that's the way it works out. You'd be better off being silent. So if you have a habit of spilling all you know every time something comes up that you know something about, or maybe you don't even know something about, Proverbs 29:11 says, that's foolish. But then look at verse 20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than for him. Now, this is just about as generally true, I guess, with all of us as verse 11. We talk before we think. How many times have we gotten ourselves into trouble with that sort of thing? Something comes up and we say what we think, but we haven't thought. And verse 20 says, seest thou a man hasty in his words? Now we have a verse in the New Testament that I suppose we can apply to this. Matthew 12:36, the Lord said, we must give an account for every idle word spoken. So if we're accustomed to talking about things that really have no lasting value to the exclusion of other things, maybe you're talking too much. Ben Gorman every once in a while gives us a needle in our assembly about, you hear people talking about sports much more than you can hear them talking about the Lord. And that's a serious accusation. I squirm most of the time myself. But we have to give an account for that. But then on the other hand, there's a proverb that says, a word fitly spoken is as apples of gold and pictures of silver. So it doesn't mean keep quiet altogether. When you know what you're talking about, when it's not really going to injure someone, and it doesn't represent all that you know on the subject, and you're speaking with due forethought, then you can talk. So you see, it would take a little doing to answer that question, how do I know when I'm talking too much? But I think we could know. I think we could know. Well, let's see now. There's an interesting one about, should we trim our actions according to the way the world thinks? Now, don't answer no too quickly, although that's really the right answer. But, you just can't say everything to everybody. You have to use some discretion. So it isn't a matter of ignoring the person you're talking to. You have to if you're even witnessing to them, you must witness to them on a level that they can understand. But there is a matter of withholding a witness because you're afraid somebody might laugh at you. I remember once talking to a commanding officer at Letterkenny. I was trying to get to the point of telling him the way of salvation. And I decided to lead up to it by something I had read recently. And he started to ridicule my views on that, you know. And so I was scared to go on. And so this is a situation that we face. But look at verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Now that's all it is when we are afraid to speak out for the Lord Jesus, when we do something that we know we shouldn't do, or we fail to do something that we know we should do just because we're concerned about what people think. Verse 25 says, it brings a snare. I thought a very good illustration of that in the case of Peter's denial of the Lord. You remember that story that when they arrested the Lord Jesus, we're told that John arranged for Peter to get into the high priest's court, the courtyard of the house of the high priest. In other words, it says John knew him and he identified Peter and they let him in. So Peter was there standing by the fire and someone said to him, why, you are one of his followers. Now, do you remember the first thing that Peter said? See, that was a snare. He was afraid. Now, he really didn't need to be afraid of his life because John had vouched for him. But he was afraid that they would ridicule him, I think. And so they said, aren't you one of them? And the first reaction, Peter said, I don't understand you. See, he was from Galilee. He spoke a little different dialect. So he told an untruth. He understood it. But he took the first step under the fear of man. He said, I don't understand you. So then the next one came and it says, now, we saw you with him. And Peter went a step further. He says, I do not know the man. See? The first one was wrong, but the second one was wronger. He says, I don't understand you. That was a lie. But then he said, I do not know the man. But then they asked him a third time, well, your speech betrays you. You were with him. And we're told that Peter denied with curses and an oath, see? He went even further. He swore that he didn't know him. Now that's the way, that's the meaning of the word snare here. Generally, as I understand it, the snares they used were these web affairs, woven. The animal they were trapping would get one foot caught in and then another foot caught in and finally completely entangled and couldn't move. And that's the way fear of man does. Once we deny the thing that we should do because we're afraid of what people will think, next time we go a little deeper and a little deeper. Just like Peter's denials got worse and worse. And so verse 25 tells us we don't really need to be afraid. We don't need to get ensnared like that. It says, whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Now just try this in your own life, and then you can be in a good position to advise someone if they ask you the question. The next time you have a reluctance to witness for the Lord Jesus, why, ask the Lord to help you and go ahead and witness. And see if it doesn't work out. Maybe, I don't say the person will be saved, but you'll find there's nothing to be afraid of. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run it to us in his faith. So when you're thinking, well, what are they going to think of me if I do this or if I say this? Well, I say, Lord, you see, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. I say, Lord, help me to do it. It's the right thing. So the answer to that one is we should not be concerned about what people think if it's the right thing that needs to be done. Well, I think I've got one more here. Probably has no application here. What is wrong with losing your temper? Look at verse 22. That seems by itself to say we shouldn't be angry. I looked up a lot of verses in connection with anger, and I think the general tenor of Scripture is that no one but God can be trusted to be angry and do it and not do wrong. Now, I know the New Testament tells us to be angry and sin not. So it must be possible to be angry and not to sin, because it says this is what you ought to do. Well, let me tell you, it's difficult. And I think, as I say before, the general tenor of Scripture is that only God can be angry and not do the wrong thing. You know, anger is a state of mind. It's the word in Hebrew means breathing out pretty fast. That's the way we get all keyed up when we blow our stack. And verse 25 says, first, the fear of man. No, verse 22, an angry man stirreth up strife. So the first thing we have to recognize about getting angry, what's wrong with it, is it makes for trouble. I guess there are at least 12 other verses in Proverbs that bring out this same truth. A man speaks out too quickly and someone reacts. Strife comes. But I was interested in thinking about the incidents in the Bible where people got angry. Do you remember Moses? When he came down from the mountain with the two tables of law in his hands, and he saw that Israel was sinning, had already broken the commandments, we're told that Moses was very angry at Israel, and he threw down the tablets and broke them. Now, there wasn't any moral victory in breaking those tablets. Maybe there's some spiritual significance of it, but Israel had already broken them. But there were those slabs of stone from the hand of God. He threw them down and broke them. Or on another occasion, when Moses was wroth with the people, they were asking for water. And God had told him to hold out his rod and speak to the rock. And the Scripture tells us Moses was very angry at Israel, and he smote the rock. And because of that, God didn't let him go into the promised land. We're told that Moses spake unadvisedly because he was angry. And then I remember the story of Balaam. You remember that peculiar story where he was going contrary to God's will, and he mounted his donkey and started to ride it. And an angel of the Lord with a drawn sword appeared in the pathway. Balaam didn't see it, but the donkey did and swerved. He was saving Balaam's life, you see. And the Scripture tells us that Balaam was angry and began to beat the donkey. The donkey was saving his life. You remember Jonah? After Jonah preached to Nineveh and God was gracious and restrained the judgment because the people repented, we're told that Jonah was very angry. And he said to God, I told you so. See what traps anger can bring you into? Moses lost the trip into the promised land. Balaam beat an animal that was trying to save his life. Jonah rebuked the Lord God himself. Anger is a fearful thing. Proverbs 14:17 says, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. Proverbs 16 tells us, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Proverbs 27:4 tells us, anger is cruel. And how many cruel things have we said when we were in a fit of anger? But never, never take it back. Never heal the wound. Well, I said, only God can be trusted to be angry and not do wrong. And do you know what Scripture tells about his anger? He's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. Plenteous of mercy, but he's slow to anger. And I was interested to notice that in my concordance, I could not find in the New Testament any reference to God being angry. There's something about his wrath. But the difference between anger, that's the way you feel about a thing, a state of mind. Wrath is when you do something about it, you see. Now, God's wrath in Revelation, for instance, is his punishment of sin. But there's no mention in the New Testament of God being angry. And you know why? Because